do thank you, brother, for that message and song. We trust that the Lord will make it a blessing to each one of us. The subject before us this evening is the final in a short series of messages that we have been considering over the past number of weeks. We have dealt with the subject of justification by faith in Jesus Christ. We went on to consider sanctification. Last Lord's Day evening, we were thinking of adoption. And tonight, I want us to think together in God's Word on the subject of the full assurance of faith, or the full assurance of salvation. Now we're going to read two very brief passages from God's Word. First of all, in the first epistle of John, chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, reading from verse 9 through verse 13. And then we'll be reading in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19 through 22. With God's Word open before us, let's just bow in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for its clear teaching. We pray for hearts that will be open and submissive to the Word of God. We pray for souls tonight who are not saved, that by the free grace of God they will be awakened to their need of Christ. We pray that this Sabbath evening they will be led to flee from the wrath to come and to pass from death unto life. So bless the preaching of Thy Word, not only to the unsaved, but to the saved. Grant that God's people, saved by grace, may be found rejoicing in the full assurance of salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John chapter 5, and reading together just these few verses from verse 9 to 13. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He hath testified of His Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of His Son. This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, made it for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to these verses from His precious and inspired Word for His name's sake. If I may take verse 13 of 1 John 5 and one part of Hebrews 10:22 as our text tonight, I would leave them with you. I say if I may take them, because normally when I take a text, I believe it's my job, as it's every preacher's job, to expound that text in its context and go through to establish the specific meaning in the context. That's how I normally preach. Tonight, however, we're dealing with a subject, and so I'm going to do what I once heard Dr. Bob Jr. say, going to take this not so much as a text as a pretext, And having announced it and got the subject therefrom, I want to range much more widely than the text to establish the subject raised in the text. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. I think that it's obvious that the subject of the assurance of salvation is just about as important a subject that can possibly engage the minds of men. There are some areas in which you can afford to be wrong. You can afford to have different opinions about different matters. Your political views, for instance, may be very dear to you, but they are far from being essential to salvation. However, when it comes to the matter of really having a scripturally based assurance of eternal life, we are dealing with something which is not of minor importance, to put it mildly. We're dealing with something that is more precious than life itself. To be saved is the all-important thing. Better far than health and strength, than riches and fame, just to have Christ as your Savior. To be able to rejoice, not so much the devils are subject unto you, but that your name is written in heaven. To be able to rejoice in that fact is, I say, the most important thing that we can possibly meditate upon. And yet many years of preaching experience have taught me this, that there is no subject which causes God's people more problems than this one. I have found over the years, and I may say that I have found Greenville to be no exception. Indeed, much to my surprise, I find this much more rampant here than even I did in a little country town in North Antrim, in Northern Ireland. I have found that behind the confident smile of many, many a person, there is the haunting doubt as to the reality and the validity of their experience of grace. Are they really saved, or are they not? The devil comes to true Christians, and he would exacerbate these doubts. Now, what happens in the mind of a person is this. And I have no doubt that there are people in this meeting, and I'm giving your testimony now, and I don't even know some of you. What happens in your mind is this. These thoughts come, am I really saved? You go to a preacher, and I'll tell you what the preacher does. In 99 cases out of 100, the preacher will say, well, now go back to the decision that you made. Did you make that decision? Then make yourself believe. And then make yourself believe that your make-believe is faith. And he brings you back ultimately and continually to the decision. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. The decision is very, very important. A decision wrought by the grace of God is necessary to salvation. If you have never decided for Christ, you're not saved. But I know, again, from long experience, what happens here is that automatically you start trying to recreate the atmosphere and the events surrounding that decision. And you begin to say, now, did I really pray with sufficient faith? Did I really pray the right prayer?
I've had people come to me and say, I wonder, did I say the right thing? I wonder, did I really know enough about what I was saying? And so there is this continual, unending turmoil of mind. My friend, the great mistake is on the part of the counselor who directs you first and foremost to the quality and the timing and the circumstances of your decision. Because I want to make it absolutely clear tonight that though the decision is a focal point and an imperative if you're ever going to be saved, the assurance of salvation will never come by meditating on the character or the quality or the timing of a decision. The assurance of salvation comes in a much more spiritual and in a much more definite way than that. I'll come back to that in a moment or two. But when people get to think like this, then comes the injection of satanic poison. The devil says, you know, if you were a real Christian, you wouldn't feel like this. Because real Christians don't feel like this. And perhaps he'll point you to particular instances. And he'll say, now think of so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. See how they're always smiling. They're always on top of the world. Let me tell you, some of the people who are instanced in your mind as being the most glowing examples of doubtless Christianity are the most doubt-ridden characters of all. True Christians wouldn't feel like this, so therefore you mustn't be saved. So what do? Well, you make another decision. And 3 months down the road, the devil starts the whole thing going again, and your counselor sends you back to the second decision. And then again you start going through the whole turmoil until after a year or two, your mind is in such utter confusion that you wonder, can I ever be sure? I want to make it absolutely clear tonight that you can be sure, and I trust that God, if you're not saved, will save you and show you with a certainty that you're saved, and if you are saved, that God will bless you with that definite assurance. Let me say this, that as long as you are in confusion and despair, you'll have a diminishing usefulness in the service of God. It affects every part of your life. We read, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. But if you don't have that full assurance, it certainly hurts your prayer life, hurts your effectiveness in the secret place. It hurts your effectiveness in public witnessing, because every time you go to witness, the words stick in your teeth and the devil comes to mock you and he says, how can you tell anybody how to be saved when sometimes you're not even sure that you're saved yourself? So it's very, very important tonight that we learn the scripture doctrine of the full assurance of faith and salvation. Now, I want to deal with this in the simplest and most straightforward possible manner. First of all, I want to face the question, what is assurance? What it is? Now, let me start by saying what it's not. It's always a good way for a preacher to start. If you ever read the great Baptist commentator John Gill in his, say, his commentary in the Song of Solomon, one of the most precious commentaries you'll ever get. John Gill has a wonderful way of dealing with texts. First of all, he'll spend umpteen pages telling you 40 things that the text doesn't mean, and then he'll come to what it does mean, and by the end of which you haven't a clue what it means, for you're in utter confusion. But I want to be brief and tell you what assurance is not. First of all, it's not a voice from heaven. It's not some supernatural angelic visitation. It's not a special revelation or a glorious vision in shining brightness from heaven to tell you that you're saved. In fact, I'm going to go so far as to say this, that if you're one of the many people who is trusting that you're saved because you have had a vision from heaven, I doubt that you're saved. 2 Peter chapter 1 will make that very clear. You need to have something that is more certain than even a vision. The Apostle Peter He said we had the best vision of all. We were in the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, that was a true experience. It was a God-given experience. It was something that Peter could stand upon and depend upon. But he says we have a more sure or a more confirmed word of prophecy. You see, many people have visions which are the product of a deranged imagination. Many people have experiences which are merely psychological expressions or reactions to their circumstances, and they have no spiritual reality to back them up. You need something much, much more dependable than that. Something that cannot evaporate like the morning mist. You need something that is from God. Furthermore, assurance is not that elated feeling which never knows what it is to be depressed or cast down. It was the great English Baptist C.H. Spurgeon who said, "I doubt the man who never doubted." And that's a typical Spurgeon statement, with typical Spurgeon wisdom and insight. And the more you think of it, the more valid it becomes. Again, the devil will like you to believe that a true Christian is never cast down. He is never anywhere else but the mountaintop of elation. And I'm saying, and I'm going to prove this in a little while, that that is not assurance. Let me tell you what it is now. I'm going to give you as close a definition of it as I can. Assurance is the application of the comfort of the promises of God to our hearts by the Holy Ghost, making us sure that the merits of the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ are personally applied to us. Now that's assurance. The application by the Holy Ghost to our hearts of the comfort of the promises of God's Word, making us certain that the merits of the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ have been personally applied to our souls. And on the ground of that, on that basis, we can say, I am saved. I am sure I am saved. I am going to heaven. I have a soul that will be in hell. Now, secondly, let me say that this full assurance is possible to God's people. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, the words that I've read already, these things, and I want you to notice how the text is built. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Now we're speaking to believers. Isn't that clear? We're speaking to believers. Look at the end of the verse. Why am I writing, says John, that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God? Now that will scotch quite a few of the notions about the full assurance of salvation. Here are believers, and John is accepting them as believers. And if you read the whole context in 1 John, he's accepting them as the people who have been born of God. And he says, I'm writing to you in order that you may believe. And in between those two statements, he says, I'm writing to you that ye may know. You see, believers can have assurance, and assurance strengthens their belief and their faith.
Yeah.
is now dying with the very same words in his lips. I am not ashamed. I want to tell you, when Stoics came to die, their Stoicism failed them in many instances. And if it didn't fail them this side of the grave, it failed them in eternity. I want to tell you, when anybody's philosophy is put to the test, and I'm being absolutely broad here, I don't care if it's the philosophy of atheism, I don't care if it's the philosophy of Protestantism, or of baptism, or of Presbyterianism, or any other ism, it will fail you in the hour of death. But here's a man, and he's sealed by the free grace of God, and he's washed in the blood of Christ. And he says, I am not ashamed. Why? For I know. You should take your Bible sometime and just study the things that Paul says we know. It's a great Bible study. And as you study those things, pray over them until you not only know them with your head, but you have them written by the pen of the Holy Ghost upon your heart. As the Lord said to Jeremiah, if my memory is right, in chapter 17, when he spoke of the iron pen with the diamond nib. That's the kind of writing we need in our hearts, so that we will know with our hearts these things. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. You see, God's people can know. Not only is it possible for God's people to have the assurance, but it's desirable. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 11, Paul, and I believe Hebrews was written by Paul, Paul writes, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Paul says, I desire that every one of you has this full assurance. And you will notice that he says that you should show diligence in order to make sure that you have this assurance. Now let's consider this. If you stop and think for a minute what it means to be saved, let's go down the ingredients, as it were, the aspects of salvation. You'll see that it's normal for a saved person to know that he's saved and be sure of it. First of all, a saved person is justified. He's been declared guiltless in the courtroom of God, and he has been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Then he has been vitally united to Jesus Christ. Then he has been adopted into the family of God. He has all the rights and all the privileges of the sons of God. Then he has been sanctified. I'm not going into that word again. I preached on it a couple of Sunday evenings ago, and I was back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 on sanctification in a very particular aspect of it there this morning. So I'll have to simply say a word and no more here. He has had this principle of life and holiness implanted within him, and he's, by the grace of God, being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. I have been stressing over recent services, and I again do it this evening, that the first mark of a man that is saved and is made the object of sanctifying grace is that there is implanted within him a supreme interest in the glory of God. More than anything else, there is that within him which cries with the Lord Jesus in the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name. His heart answers to the cry of the psalmist in Psalm 115, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. And I would say this is a very definite fact, that a person, whatever his religious experience, who has never had implanted within him that basic desire after the glory of God, is yet a stranger to saving grace. It's the first mark of that gracious work within the soul. He's sanctified, and he's being made holy and conformed to the image of Christ. He's indwelt by the Holy Spirit. His body is a temple, and the Holy Spirit is abiding within him. Christ is in him, and he is in Christ. Now, this is what it means to be saved. And I think you'll see that surely it is the normal thing for a person who's justified, united to Christ, adopted, sanctified, indwelt by the Spirit of God. It's the normal thing for such a person to know that he's saved. It's surely the normal thing that such a work of grace should show itself. Now, the third thing I need to say is this. We have seen what assurance is. We've seen that it's possible and desirable to God's people. But at this stage, I need to put in a word of warning, because we need to be careful to distinguish between scriptural assurance and carnal presumption. I said in the service this morning, and I said with sorrow, that there are millions who think that they're saved. They're lost. The Lord Jesus spoke of these myriads who will come to the judgment, and they will cry, "Lord, Lord." So their orthodoxy is not in doubt. Have we not prophesied in thy name? So their activity is not in doubt. And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. So here are people who could be in the front rank of the charismatic movement. They would be looked upon as the veritable successors to the apostles. They are miracle workers and casters out of demons. Then will I profess unto them, "I never knew you." It's a solemn, searching word of Scripture. You see, you must be very careful to distinguish between biblical assurance and carnal presumption. Let me make this first distinction straight from the text, Matthew 7:21-22, which I've just been quoting. A person whose assurance is biblically based differs from the carnally presumptuous person in this way, first and foremost. A person who's presumptuous, when he is put to the test, you'll see it even when they're standing here before God, and he's asked, "What is the ground of your hope for heaven? Why should you enter heaven?" The person who's carnally presumptuous will immediately say, "Well, I have done." Don't you see it in the text? "Lord, I have prophesied. Lord, I have cast out devils. Lord, I have done many wonderful works." I tell you, if you are answering the question, on what do you base your hope of heaven? If you are answering the question in these terms, "Lord, I have done certain things," then, my friend, you would need to go again to God's Word. For to say the least, you have everything to prove. You are in danger of being merely sinfully and carnally presumptuous. Because the man whose assurance is scriptural, when he answers that question, goes immediately to the person, the merit, the work, the atonement of Jesus Christ. And he says, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." There's another difference. Assurance always follows and flows from a deep, real conviction of sin and a humiliation of soul. God's assurance is never a flippant, light-hearted, easy-going sort of thing. It is always the product of agony of soul. Now, I don't say that that agony and that conviction must go on for a certain number of days or weeks or months. Sometimes in some people it has gone on for a long time, in other people it hasn't. But I tell you this, I lay it down. And I believe this is scriptural, that the first ministry of the Holy Ghost is to convince us of our sin, then of righteousness, and then of judgment. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, unless that ministry has taken place, there is no salvation. So you will see the assurance of salvation is something which flows out of a deep conviction, a deep humbling and humiliation. On the other hand, presumption arises without any humbling of the soul. It goes along with spiritual pride. There's no brokenness. There's no conviction. We live in a day when evangelism, in order to get quick results, is happy to have people make all sorts of decisions without conviction of sin, neglecting the very first ministry of God the Holy Spirit. I would like any man to show me from God's word that there can be conversion without conviction. I don't believe it's there. Again, assurance that's biblically based always leads to a sincere desire to be holy. There will be in the heart a fear of displeasing God, of doing anything that would hurt the cause of God or hide God's face from us. On the other hand, presumption yields no fear of the defiling of the garments. Over in the book of Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, we have the Lord's word to presumptuous sinners. Wilt thou not from this time cry unto me, my Father, thou art the guide of my youth? Will he reserve his anger forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, thou hast spoken and done evil things as thou couldst. There's presumption. My Father. Sounds good, doesn't it? All the holy vocabulary. But with it, they are doing the evil things as they have opportunity. Let's be very practical here. Let's lift you out of the Christian environment here in Greenville. Let's put you where nobody knows you. And let's see then, do you still want to be holy? I've been grieved again and again. I've had people come to me and say when they got away from Greenville, got away from school, got away from godly counselors and teachers, Christians whose influence was for good, they went down into sin, and when they got there, they found other people from the very same area who'd sat with them in school and sat with them in church. And they were doing the same things. I want to say this to you, my friend. If you think that you can be sure you're saved while you flippantly go into sin, then you don't have assurance. You have a carnal presumption. I think I can put it this way, that assurance is based on the Word of God. We have read in 1 John chapter 5, these things have I written unto you that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Assurance is based on God's word. Carnal presumption is always afraid of the scrutiny of Scripture. The true Christian will come and they'll say, Lord, search me and know my heart. Open up my heart. Let the light of God shine into my soul. And even if that light should discover things that I have never known about, and should it show me a great and very basic need, even the need of repentance, Lord, show it to me, for I long to be right with God. Whereas the person who has carnal assurance will hide behind the shield of profession, and he will say, do not disturb me. Do not use the Scriptures to make me think of this. Because when I think of this, I get to doubt. Well, man, you had better begin to think of it now than go out to meet God when it's too late even to doubt. Scriptural assurance is based on the Word of God. If you have God's Word for it that you're saved, then you need nothing else. If you don't have God's Word for it, then my friend, you need yet to get true assurance of saving grace in Christ. Then let me say this. Assurance always yields humility. False assurance, presumption, always breeds pride. The Pharisee who went up to the temple to pray was sure that he was right with God. How did he express himself? Lord, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Extortioners, etc. Nor I'm not even like this publican. Or don't you see what a good, moral, upstanding man I am? I have done all that God has asked me to do. Pride. It is often leveled as a charge against fundamentalism and the assurance of salvation that it is just a form of pride to be able to look in the face of the Holy God and say, I am definitely saved. And of course, it's not pride. But there are a lot of people who think that they have assurance and they are proud. And they're basing their assurance, as I said initially, on what they have done. That's pride. If you're really saved and sure of it, my friend, it's going to level you in the dust before God. I believe that the assurance that God gives breaks the heart in humiliation to give God all the glory, for He has wrought it all. Now let's just see where we're going. First of all, we've seen what assurance is. Secondly, we've seen that it is possible and desirable for Christians to have this assurance. Thirdly, we've seen that it's different from carnal presumption, and we've got to make sure we have the real thing. And fourthly, this may be an encouragement to some who are going through deep waters, that there may be occasions when a truly saved person labors under a great cloud of doubt and fear. If you turn with me to the book of Psalms, let's look at two Psalms together very quickly. Psalm 26 and verse 3, and then connect with that Psalm 89 and verse 49. Now here in 26 verse 3, the psalmist is on the mountaintop of full assurance. And he says, for thy loving kindness is before mine eyes. Now think of that. He says, Lord, everywhere I look, I see the loving kindness of God. My vision is full of it. I'm sure of it. Now I turn to chapter 89, verse 49. Here is the same man. And he's praying. And he's crying. And he says, Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses? Certainly, if not the same penman, the same Holy Ghost. Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses? Now in chapter 26, he says, I have your loving kindness before me, I'm sure of it. Now in chapter 89, he's saying, Lord, where are the former loving kindnesses? I think in this connection, one of the most important passages of Scripture is Isaiah chapter 50. Verse 10 and verse 11. I trust you'll mark these words. Consider them very carefully. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant? And the servant in this section of Isaiah is Christ. So this man saved. He obeyeth, or he feareth the Lord, and he obeyeth the voice of his servant. We're talking about a saved man here. Now let's read about him. That walketh in darkness and hath no light. Do you ever think of that? There comes the time when the clouds gather And trouble is on every horizon. And it seems that the sun is blotted out from our view. Why does God do this? Well, I think I'm not going into Isaiah 54 tonight, but that portion will show you that he does it for a little season in order that he may gather you again with even greater mercies. Now, what do you do in the days of darkness? Here's what you do. Let him trust in his decision. Let him trust in the depth of sincerity that he expressed one night 25 years ago. Let him trust in all the years of service that he has put in since then. Is that what it says? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. There will be times of deep trouble, deep affliction. What do? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. You look full in his wonderful face. And as you gaze into the face of Christ, that's where you'll gain assurance. Now, very quickly, let me finish by showing some considerations which will help you gain assurance. First of all, and I'm not going to labor this point, it would be too long to preach. Assurance is the product of sanctification. The Shorter Catechism in question 36 recognizes this very clearly. What are the benefits which flow from sanctification? And it gives a list of things. Assurance of God's love is number one on the list. Peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace and perseverance therein to the end. That's the fruit of sanctification. First question I ask a person who's having trouble on this matter of assurance is there known sin in your life? Has God put his finger on sin? And you are walking in open, blatant disobedience to the revealed word and will of God. For my friend, the very first thing to destroy the peace of assurance is sin that's entertained in the life. It's a product of sanctification. The backslider in heart, Proverbs 14 and 14 says, shall be filled with his own ways, not the ways of the Lord. If you grow in grace, 2 Peter 3:18, you will also grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So assurance is a product of sanctification. Secondly, assurance is based upon God's work for us and in us, and God's word to us. You see, first of all, you need to fill the heart and the mind with the all-sufficiency of Christ. You think of his person. You think of his obedience. You think of his death, his bloodshedding, his atonement, his resurrection, his present intercession. He says, I pray for them. Is it possible someone who is ever on the lips and heart of Jesus Christ, someone whose name was upon his heart as he died on Calvary, someone for whom specifically the precious blood of God incarnate was shed on the cross, is it possible that such an one will yet end up in hell? Oh, my friend, that's why I say why your decision in coming to Christ is vital. Your assurance is based on Christ and what he has done. Stand firm then upon the simple truth of God's word. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Remember always that God will never go back in his covenant promises. Did he promise to save you? Well, he says, Romans 11:29, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. I would to God that every Christian would learn those words in Romans 8. We know that all things work together for good. Most Christians can recite that off by heart. Why do we know it? How do we know it? Because of the eternal purpose of God, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, my friend, that's what God has done. That's what God has done. And I tell you this, when God has done that, you can be sure of it, for it will never be undone. And I finish by saying this. This assurance produces sweet fruits in the Christian's life. Hebrews 10:22, you'll pray in faith, full assurance. You'll have a wonderful, calm rest of soul, knowing that all things do work together for good. I was reading recently the words of Bishop Hugh Latimer, the great Anglican bishop, in the days of the Reformation, and he said, "When I sit alone and can have a settled assurance of the state of my soul and know that God is mine, I can laugh at all troubles and nothing can daunt me." My friend, when they led him out to die at the stake and the flames were eating away at his body and the soul was slow in leaving its temple, Latimer could say with Ridley, "Today we light a candle in England which, by the grace of God, will never be put out." He even died in glory, in joy. He knew it was well with his soul. And I say it has this fruit: the strength and willingness to serve the Lord come from the full assurance of faith. Nehemiah 8:10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. If you're rejoicing in the Lord, you'll be strong. If you're not rejoicing in the Lord, you'll be weak. The people, Daniel 11:32, that do know their God. Not the people who merely think they know. The people who are in constant turmoil of doubt, but the people that do know their God, they shall be strong and shall do exploits. May God teach us tonight what it is to be absolutely sure of salvation on the authority of the inspired and infallible Word of God. Let's all pray. Let's all seek the Lord's face. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do pray to Thee this evening that Thou wilt bless Thy Word to every heart. We ask Thee, O God, for souls in this meeting who are not saved and they know they're not saved. Lord, save them this evening. And even as we appeal to them to come to Christ, God, bring them and save them and make them sure of it. Think of Christians who are entertaining doubts and fears. Gracious Father, speak to them. And this very Sabbath evening, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus that Thou wilt bring them to full assurance of faith. As our heads are bowed in prayer, our eyes are closed, we're seeking the Lord. I wonder, first of all, are you saved? Are you saved? Are you in this meeting tonight out of Christ without a Savior? My friend, there's only one way to be saved. That's by coming to Christ. Coming as a sinner to Jesus and asking Him to wash you in His precious blood, make you right with God, and He'll do it. Will you come to Christ tonight? Man or woman or young person, will you come to Christ? Come and have a word with me. I can't save you, but thank God I'm happy to open the Scriptures with you and pray with you and point you to the Savior. You can be saved. I can show you how to be saved, how to be sure you're saved, and how never to backslide. But then there's another question. Are you sure you're saved? I wonder, am I speaking to somebody here tonight? You've great doubts and fears and worries. I'm happy to seek to help you from the Word of God. Let's go to the Scriptures. Let's get this matter straight from God's Word. My friend, learn the lesson. Learn it well tonight. For your assurance, go to Christ. Martin Luther was struggling with the great matter of a soul's eternal welfare. There was an old monk stuck in the dungeons of an Augustinian monastery. And he said to Luther, he said, "Martin, look to the wounds of Jesus. Good advice. Look to Christ. See what He hath wrought. That's where you get assurance. God's Spirit will bear witness with your spirit that you're born of God. May God bless His Word to all our hearts and produce fruit for it, for His name's sake. Father, write the Word in every heart. Do produce fruit, we pray. Part us with Thy very richest blessing. Spread Thy covering wings around till all our wanderings cease. Grant that at our Father's blessed abode, each soul here may safely arrive in peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.